Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be beginning in verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? May God bless the reading of his word. In this passage, Jesus is declaring what will begin to happen not only now as he sends them out, but also to a time later after his resurrection and ascension when these events will be fulfilled. You can see similar passages at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. But here in Matthew's gospel, he goes from the commands of Jesus telling them not to go anywhere but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then points to a time when indeed they will preach to the Gentiles for the glory of God. So let's walk through this text this morning and see what Jesus is pointing to and teaching his apostles and thus teaching us as well this morning. Look at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I was watching a little Daystar this week, Dangerous Habit. And the man speaking said, God always grants prosperity. God always grants peace and safety because he wants us to live a happy life. This man's gospel was very different than the biblical gospel. This man's understanding was very different than that of the apostles. Paul wrote to Timothy to help him press on in his calling and service to the body of Christ when he said, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that have happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in the midst of persecution to encourage them in the conquering love of God when he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Paul was leaving, he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he said this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. This man on Daystar had a very different understanding, and a different understanding than what Jesus spoke to His disciples. Jesus was very clear. He says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be innocent as doves, and be wise as serpents. Why did He say these things? Why did He want to warn His disciples? Was He trying to scare them? Was He trying to shock them? Or was He trying to show that He sovereignly knew what was about to take place? Listen to the commentary of John Gill on this verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. This and the following verses chiefly respect the troubles, afflictions, persecutions, and sufferings which should befall the apostles after the death and resurrection of Christ. When their commission was enlarged, and they afresh sent out by Christ to preach His gospel, of which He gives a faithful account beforehand, that they might be prepared for them and not surprised when they came upon them. He compares them to sheep, because they were meek and humble in their spirits, harmless and inoffensive in their lives and conversations, were weak and unable to protect themselves, and were sent out by Him unarmed and defenseless, and their oppressors and persecutors to wolves, because fierce and ferocious, voracious and ravenous, cruel and hurtful are these creatures, especially to sheep. Wherefore Christ gives them this wholesome advice: be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The serpent is a very sharp-sighted, cunning creature, and uses various arts and strategies for his own preservation, and especially of his head, and is so far to be imitated by followers of Christ as to make use of all proper methods to preserve themselves from the insult and rage of men, and not to expose themselves to unnecessary dangers. And as much as in them lies, they should be careful to give no just occasion of offense or irritate, and provoke them to use them ill, and to avoid all snares and traps that are laid for them, and at that same time maintain the innocence and harmlessness of the dove, being free from all wicked cunning and craftiness, without rancor, malice, and wrath, not mediating and seeking revenge, but meek and humble in their deportment, leading inoffensive lives and proceeding in the course of their calling, though liable to many insults and much oppression. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul did when he was lowered in a basket out a window, when he sought to seek to get to different places that God was calling him to? He avoided persecution. And yet the Apostle Paul stood bravely in the midst of being stoned, stood bravely before kings and leaders and authorities, and stood bravely until they finally chopped off his head. See, Jesus is not teaching his disciples to run like chickens and hide and not speak the truth, but he is calling them to be wise when they see danger, to avoid it if they can. But that didn't mean to silence what they were supposed to speak. As we unfold this passage, we will clearly see that God is sending them out as sheep to do what? To speak the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. These words of truth were not meant to discourage the disciples, but to strengthen them in Christ. These words would be fulfilled, and in their fulfillment, the disciples would be comforted knowing that their God reigns sovereignly over all. In other words, if Jesus said, well, I'm going to send him out to speak the truth, and I really don't know what's going to happen, so I'm not going to say anything, that would make him not God. But if Jesus, being God, knowing what would happen to his disciples, held that from them, when persecution fell, they would say, well, why didn't Jesus warn us this was about to take place? But think about it. As Jesus lived his life, what was the attitude of the world towards him? It was hatred. It was rage. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him and eventually crucify him. Jesus was warning the disciples that how they treated me will be exactly how they treat you. What was God's purpose for this persecution? And what is God's purpose for persecution in the future? First is for his own glory. Second, for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, the salvation of the elect of God. And fourth, to be used in the process of the disciples' sanctification. You see that in verse 18. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. In other words, it's for the sake of preaching the gospel, but it's for the sake of Jesus. And God does nothing except for his own glory. So when Jesus says that they will bring you before authorities for my sake, it's for the sake of the gospel, it's for the sake of being Christians, but it's also for the sake of his glory. Because look at what they're to do, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. In other words, God's going to use this persecution to bring the apostles before kings and authorities to preach the gospel. In other words, an entrance that they could not have on their own. So in other words, this persecution doesn't come by surprise to God. It's by God's design. God does everything for his own glory. He decrees everything for his own glory. And therefore, we must praise him in the midst of the storm. He accomplishes the salvation of his people. Look at verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Jesus is not asking them to be ignorant of their situation, but instead to trust God in the midst of their trials, knowing that what was happening was the will of God. He is teaching them to cast their anxieties on God, and he will comfort them in the midst of their persecution. Also, Jesus is teaching them to trust God for their wisdom and words to speak. You see this in the next verse. Look at verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In other words, Jesus is warning them. You will be handed over. You will be arrested. You will be flogged. You will be imprisoned. All these things will happen to you, but it's not happening behind closed door to a sovereign God. In other words, these apostles were taken from their homes, taken from society, and brought in an imprisoned state, like Paul, chained before the authorities. And from a human perspective, our minds could drift and say, where's God now? How can God help me here? Look, I'm surrounded by enemies. How can God help me? But that's looking at the situation from man's perspective. And Jesus wanted them to look at the situation through God's perspective. In other words, God knows the situation of every single child of His. In other words, when these apostles would have been arrested and brought before authorities, they could have gotten anxious. They could have tried to maybe say things to get out of the situation. Instead, God says, rest and know that the Holy Spirit will guide you and direct you and know what to say. Why do you think Paul tells us as Christians, renew your mind in the Word of God? Why? Because as we pour the Word of God into our mind, as we study, as we do different things, when trials come, God brings that Word back and uses it as a sword for His glory. If we're never reading the Word, if we're never thinking and pondering about God, if we're never pondering the kingdom and we're brought before authorities for being a Christian, what will you say? What will you say? What will the Holy Spirit bring back to remembrance if we're not in God's Word? We are to be in God's Word because that's how God teaches us. That's how God molds us. That's how God guides and directs us. And that's how we are discipled by God for His glory. The Holy Spirit works in and through the people of God to accomplish His purpose. Paul teaches this to the church at Philippi when he said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In other words, as you're growing in your Christian life, you shouldn't tap yourself on the back. You should praise God because your growth as a Christian is God's grace working in you and through you. It is a gift. The Holy Spirit here is called the Spirit of your Father. This shouldn't be alarming as if there's another spirit, but it's to show that this is the will of God and that the Spirit is doing the Father's will. In Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit, the third person of the glorious Trinity, referred to as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and here as the Spirit of your Father. In other words, this is just the different ways to use words to describe the Holy Spirit in a way that helps us understand. Jesus walked on earth and said, "I did not come to do my own will, but of the one who sent me." The Holy Spirit, when He comes to work in our life, He comes to do the will of the one who sent Him. There is so much false teaching today on the Spirit, as if the Spirit's going to do and make up things that aren't in the Bible, as if the Spirit's going to do and do different things that are not going to lead people to Christ and to the Father. That's not biblical. The Spirit's work in the life of the Christian is to exalt the Father, to exalt the Son, and to do the will of God. This is what Jesus spoke of in John. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we read Scripture, we're reading what God has said to us. And the Holy Spirit brings that back to remembrance, even though we think we read it and we can't memorize it as much as we want to. It's in there. And the Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance when needed. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away. And I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and go from here." As Jesus taught His disciples, this was just before He was arrested, just before He was taken away, and He wanted to tell them, rest in God. Don't be anxious. Don't be troubled. Don't be fretful. Rest in God. Why? Because God's in control. Even when life seems to be spinning out of control, when others are doing things that they shouldn't to us, God is still in control. We must understand that when the Holy Spirit is talked about, He's not going to do things that is different than the will of God. We need to see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity, all working together for our salvation, all working together for the glory of God. It is God who saves, and it is God who will be glorified. Look at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is painfully clear here as he exalts the family of God over and against our natural families. In other words, as you obey your heavenly Father, your own family, if they are not Christians, will hate you even to the point of putting you to death. Why is this so? It's because after the fall, every single human being is a God-hater. That's how we're naturally born in this world. We are naturally born God-haters, and it's only by the grace of God do we love God. It's only when we've been saved can we love God. The unregenerate man, when he hears the truth of God, hates the truth of God, hates God, and hates his servants. Again, we must see that even this Christian persecution is for the glory of God. And look at the phrase in there. It says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." In other words, when followers of Jesus were first called Christians, it was an insult. Now people wear it as a badge that really doesn't have much meaning. See, when they were first called Christians, they were saying these people are Christ-like. And this Christ whom we crucified, this Christ whom we hated, we now hate them too because they are like him. They are like their master. Again, in the midst of persecution, we need to know that God is completely in control. We need to know that these horrible events are the will of God for the glory of God and for our sanctification and perseverance. Those that play church will not survive the tribulation of severe persecution. But those who have been saved by God will endure to the end. Paul taught this to the church at Philippi when he said, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming, there will be not one missing that has tasted saving grace and has been saved by the Lord's mighty arm. God will finish what he started. Paul taught the church at Rome when he said, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." When trials come, it is to test us. It is to be a testing of our faith. Do we trust God? Do we fear God more than man? Do we trust God more than the pain that is about to come our way? More than the trials that are about to come our way? God has always purified His church through persecution. persecution. When persecution comes, those that aren't believers run for the hills. And those that love Christ cannot forsake Him because God will not forsake Himself. In other words, as the Spirit works in us, the Spirit is not going to lead us to forsake the Father and the Son. In other words, the work of salvation, no matter how hard it is for the glory of God and for our eternal joy. God is at work, even when brothers deliver brothers over to death, even when the father, his child, even when children rise against their parents and have them put to death, because we understand that we are being hated for Christ's sake. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake." In other words, that's not the abnormal Christian. That's the normal Christian. That's why churches on other sides of this earth that are being persecuted are not praying so hard for their persecution to stop, but praying for our persecution to begin. Why? Because we don't taste the glory of God the way we should, and we don't speak of the glory of God the way we should. Therefore, there's barely any persecution in America. The church has grown quiet. Walking in righteousness and holiness is out of vogue, so therefore churches are seeking to conform themselves to the way of the world, and therefore the world could care less if we exist or don't exist. But when the church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and persecution comes, it's not your fault, it's your calling. It's not your sin that's causing that, it's the glory of God. When you read stories of martyrs that have lived and died for Jesus Christ preaching the gospel, our soft, fleshly minds say, well, that's in another country that hates God. And what a beautiful story. But that's another country. We live in pleasant, pleasing America. The reason why America doesn't persecute the church is because the church isn't vocal in the world. We come and we have our holy huddles and we don't proclaim the gospel in the world. It is our calling as brothers and sisters to encourage each other with the Word of God. But it is also our calling to go into the world and preach Christ and His kingdom. Look at verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Jesus was telling the disciples of things that were to come to be in the future. He wanted them to preach the gospel and not to be discouraged by persecution. He also wanted to remind them that the judgment of God would soon fall on the enemies of the kingdom of God. And here Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. He is not referring to His second coming, but of the day when the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Listen to one commentary, what he had to say. Till the Son of Man comes, which is not to be understood of His second coming, but of His coming to take vengeance on His enemies, that would not have Him to rule over them and the persecutors of His ministers at the destruction of Jerusalem. This understanding seems to fit best with the rest of Scripture as Jesus prophesies that there is a time coming when the temple would be destroyed. And we know from history that in AD 70, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. They were destroyed by a pagan army. But if we understand that God is in control, and if we understand that God is sovereign, He uses this pagan army to accomplish His will by destroying those that said no to Jesus. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a warning to the world. Reject my Son, and this awaits you for all eternity. Think about that. In other words, Jesus has this glorious resurrection. And 40 days later, Jesus ascends to be with the Father. And the disciples now understand that this is the will of God. And instead of being downcast and sorrowful after the crucifixion, they now rejoice. They are now are empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that they hadn't been before. They begin to preach the gospel, and a couple chapters in the book of Acts, they're already being persecuted. They're already being in prison. They're already being brought before the authorities. And we know by history that every single apostle was killed by AD 70 except John, and he was in prison and he died later of ill health. As Jesus spoke to the apostles here, every single word was fulfilled. And when he says, brother will deliver brother, some of the apostles were delivered by their brothers. And when he says, father will put them to death, some of their own fathers had them put to death. In other words, this is prophetic words from Christ speaking directly to his apostles, but it applies to today. In other words, as Jesus spoke to his apostles, he foretold what would happen over the next 30 plus years as they ministered and taught for his glory. They were all wiped out, every single one of them. Are we really going to look back in history and say, well, Paul and the boys were a little rough in their gospel presentation. They should have calmed down and they would have lived longer. Really? That's not what Jesus prophesied. That's not what Jesus told them. In other words, as they preached the gospel for his namesake, they were destroyed. Thrown off the temple, sawn in two, hung, beaten, beheaded, all for the glory of God. For the glory of God. When we are silent, it is not for the glory of God. We must speak the truth in love. We must be gracious. Again, put the imagery in there. We're called to be sheep. We're not called to be the wolves. We're called to be sheep, but sheep that are unashamed of their shepherd. Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, can we really look at the life of Jesus, who sinned never, not even in thought, not even in desire? He never sinned. He never spoke an ill word. Everything that Jesus did was perfect, righteous, and true. And yet he suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. How can we look at the life of Christ and say, well, I'm Jesus's student, I'm Jesus's servant, but I want a cushier, easier life than my master? How? How? How can the Father say it is good and pleasing for this to be the life of Jesus? And then look and say, oh, but I want some cushy life for you. This man on Daystar had a wrong view of God. This man on Daystar saw that it was more important, and he used God as his authority. He said it was more important for us to have pockets full of gold and peace and safety and health because that's the will of God. That's not the will of God for this life. There are beautiful promises of eternal peace, eternal rest, eternal comfort, eternal joy, no sorrow, no tears, no suffering, no sin. That is of the life to come. God does care for us lovingly. God does provide for us lovingly. But he did not leave us here for our own comfort. He left us here to preach the gospel. If the only purpose in this life was to be saved, then the moment when you were saved, you would have been taken to glory. He left you here to preach the gospel. He left his disciples and said, you are sad because I'm telling this of you, but you should rejoice. Why? Because I am going to the Father. In other words, our hope in this life is that there is a time to come that we will go to be with the Father. It's not now. And the Father, by his infinite wisdom, leaves us here, empowered by his Spirit, giving us his word to speak the truth. When persecution comes at work or at school or at home, when you speak the truth, it's not your fault. It is the fruit of the gospel. That's why the gospel is disappearing in America, because some Christians have decided, if I spoke something that offended somebody, it must not be right, so I got to keep it to myself. Let's make it easier. So instead of preaching the kingdom of God is here, instead of preaching repent and believe, the kingdom of God is here, instead of preaching the wrath of God hangs over every single head that is not in Jesus Christ, the gospel has been changed into some little gift that you open it and hop on a train and have a nice ride and everything's perfect and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came to do the will of the Father and he did it perfectly. And the will of the Father was to crush him. We sang it, the wonderful cross. Why is the cross wonderful? Is it just an example of love or was it the redemption of your soul? Did God accomplish something on the cross or did he just display love on the cross? It was loving for Christ to go to the cross. But in John, he says, I do what I do and I go where I go because I love the Father. See, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Spirit is so perfect that when it invades your life, it changes you to be perfect. But that perfection is in glory. You're perfected in Christ, but you're being perfected as you walk as a Christian. Part of your sanctifying obedience that God is calling you to do is speak of the excellencies of Christ. Speak of the darkness that he pulled you out of and speak of his marvelous light until he calls you home. See, this life isn't about us. This life is to be about God. Our heart and mind, if we are Christians, should be the heart and mind as Jesus had when he walked on earth. And he says, it's not my desire to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You've been sent by the authority of Christ to be his ambassadors. This is his will for you now. Everybody always says, well, is it my will to be a carpenter, a plumber, an engineer, a rocket scientist? It doesn't matter what you do for your earthly job. The question is, what is the will of God for my life? And it is to represent God here on earth, wherever you work, whatever you do. Wherever God opens a door of employment so you can support your family, men, that is your place of employment to be the light of the world. Think about that. You are called to be certain things in this life, but the greatest call you have is to be a child of the King who's more consumed with talking about the King than this world. It is your greatest calling to be a Christian. And it's not a title that's man-made. It's a title that grace has given you. We as Christians must wrestle with the truths that were revealed in the earthly life of Jesus. Although he did no evil, the world hated him. Although he was the King of kings and Lord of lords, he lived a life of simple means. Although he spoke the truth, he was called a liar and a lunatic. Although he only did the will of the Father, he was accused of being a servant of the devil. Although he did no one any harm, he was beaten, he was flogged, and he was crucified as a common criminal. But the beauty is, he did it all joyfully for the glory of God. Therefore, when we talk and when we walk and when we live like a Christian, we must not be taken by surprise when the world hates us, maligns our character, abuses us, or even kills us. Jesus graciously told his disciples what was about to take place in their lives. And from his life and theirs, we must have a theology that is God-centered, Christ-centered, and truth-driven, unlike the man on Daystar whose belief system was man-centered and self-centered to the core. May God enable us and cause us to always walk in the truth of his word for his honor and praise as we live and die for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to rightly divide your word. Father, help us to be eating of your word daily. Father, forgive us for the times when the world caught more of our attention than you did. Father, cause our hearts and our minds to be renewed by your word in such a way that we will have an answer to give when someone asks why we have hope. Father, forgive us for the times that we complained or moaned or groaned amidst verbal persecution. Father, may we rejoice, not because of the persecution, but because we are having the privilege of doing your will. Father, help us to have a desire to glorify you each and every day. Father, convict us that this time that you have blessed us with to live on this earth is to be used for your glory. Father, help us to love one another in your name in such a way that the world will know that we're yours. And Father, help us to speak the truth as we go about everyday lives, that our King reigns, our King is alive, and our King is able to save. Father, forgive us for the times that we were ashamed of your word and your gospel. Forgive us for the times that we were silent when we should have spoken. Father, cause our hearts to be gripped by the truth of the gospel of grace, and cause our lives to be lived out humbly and yet boldly for our King. Father, you are the giver of life, you are the sustainer of life, and you are the taker of life. May we live the life that you've given us for your glory and for your praise. May anxiousness and worry flee from us because we trust in you more than we fear man. May our hearts rest in you as our great provider, our King, our comforter, and our protector. And may we know that not one thing can come our way apart from your sovereign decree. Father, we praise you for who you are. And we praise you in the name of Jesus, the name above all names, the only name by which men must be saved. Father, we praise you for all good things. In Jesus' name we give thanks. And all God's people said, Amen.